Remember the reasons why we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have considered together the incarnation, the fact, the doctrine, the theology. And then we have moved on from there to considering why it was necessary that Jesus should take to himself flesh and blood. And so surrounding this Advent season, we remind ourselves that the incarnation is concerned primarily with God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, but yet very God of very God, very man of very man. He who came to save us. Now this morning I want to turn our attention in a little bit of a different direction as we consider Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And I want to really think about, why does the world need Christmas? Is it just because of the incarnation? Or is there a little bit more information that we find in Isaiah 9 verse 6 that has relevance for the world at this time? And in fact, of course, relevance for each one of us today. So will you look with me, Isaiah 9 verse 6, at this very well-known portion of God's Word. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just thus far, may God bless the reading from his word. Shall we pray together? Our Father, as we open the scriptures on this Christmas morn, take our minds and hearts to Bethlehem, but take them also, Lord, beyond, as we ponder Isaiah 9 verse 6. May we understand this verse in a new and a fresh way as we think of our Savior at this time. We thank you for him who was born so long ago, who came into this world because he loved us, and then he gave himself for us. Oh, may the truth and the relevance of that truth drive deep into our hearts, we pray. Thank you for this day, and thank you for your word, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you, if you have ever had the opportunity to mail something out and you have had more than one box to send out, generally speaking, you will write on the first box one of two. And on the second box, you will write two of two. That's so that the people who to whom you're sending whatever it is, if they were to get two of two without one of two, they would know that there's another package that hasn't come, namely the first package. Or if they got the first one, they would know that the second package is still to come. And you may have had that experience. Now there's a biblical reality and a biblical truth just in those simple statements that I have made. In essence, it is simply this. The first package God has sent at Bethlehem, but it's not the whole package. It's only part of two of two. And so Bethlehem we can speak of as being one of two. And God in essence said at the birth of his son Jesus in Bethlehem's manger, this is the first package. This is one of two. You have not got everything yet. There is still more to come. And that's why I said this morning, what I want to do is to focus on one of two, the first package, but also, because the text drives us to it, to consider two of two, the second package. And you will see as we look through the passage at this verse that this is what we find here. There is a wondrous reality. There is a significant statement made in this verse. Now, the incarnation is the first package. That is very easy to understand. And when God sent our Lord Jesus to this world, he said to us, he said to the world, enjoy it. receive Him, embrace Him, appropriate Him. But there's more to come. There's more to come. And when you think of the awesomeness and the wonder of the first package and the significance of the first package, and you think of what that means to us, and then you think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us, and then think of His death, and on we can go as we think of Jesus Christ. Yet there is something more to come. Package 2 is yet to come. Now, when the first package came to this world, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, deity, wrapped up in humanity. Deity wrapped up in humanity. But when the second package comes, it will be deity wrapped up in glory. Deity wrapped up in glory. And when we consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remind ourselves that He is God. And yet at the same time, He is man. He's the God-man. He's very God of very God and very man of very man. He's deity wrapped up in humanity. That's the first package. But He is, when He comes in the future, going to be deity wrapped up in glory. That which essentially belonged to the second person of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely His deity, when He was pre-incarnate, will be revealed in blazing splendor when He comes in the future, when the second package is sent by God. No man knows the hour, the Bible says, but the Father. And when the hour is right, just as when the time was right, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so too when the time is right, God will send forth package number 2. It will be deity wrapped up in glory. So the second package is still to come, and it will come with perfect divine timing. But what will it be like? What does Isaiah 9 verse 6 say to us this morning on Christmas Day? I want to examine this verse with you. I want to emphasize the scripture to us this morning so that we can really understand the significance of what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah was concerned to convey. And so just as a surgeon will take the scalpel in his hand and make his incision into the flesh in order to fix the problem, so too let us take the divine scalpel, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and let us open ourselves to God this day as God would speak to us. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, will you, in verse 6, the inspired prophet Isaiah, the royal prophet, he begins by saying this: to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, I want to look at that first little phrase: to us a child is born. What is that? That's perfect humanity. To us a child is born. That's perfect humanity if you look at the verse. Now, if you go back in Isaiah's prophecy to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, you remember that very familiar and significant prophecy where God said to the ancient king Ahaz, who was a wicked king, He said, I'm going to give you a sign, and therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall be with child and shall bring forth her firstborn son, and he shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And so in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7, God says to wicked King Ahaz, you don't want a sign, but I'm going to give you a sign anyway. What is a sign? It's something that you'll be able to use to identify the righteous king, that babe that is born of a virgin. It's a sign that will enable you to identify and to recognize. It will substantiate. It will authenticate. It will mark out the one who is born in Bethlehem's manger in the future. And so the prophecy is made through Isaiah the prophet about this one, this child to be born, who will be perfect humanity. Perfect humanity. Now, the bottom line reason why the Jews in the first century did not receive our Lord Jesus Christ is right here in Isaiah's prophecy, especially in chapter 7 and also in chapter 9. Because number one on their hit parade of theology, if you like, was simply this: oh, we know Messiah is coming. He'll be a great man. He'll be a spokesman. He'll be a prophet. He'll be powerful. He'll be persuasive. He'll be charismatic. He'll be polished. He'll be suave. He'll be all of these things when he comes. He'll be a deliverer. But he'll be only a great man, used and sent by God. And so that's why when Jesus came in the first century, they missed him when he came. They could not accept that the one who went about doing good was, in fact, the Messiah sent from God. But more than just a great man, he was himself God. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And so when you read Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be Emmanuel." The Jews of the first century should have read their Old Testament scriptures, and they should have paid attention to what the prophet was saying. But you know, this child that was born in the first century was not going to be just another man. He's not going to simply be like any of us when we come into this world. No, he's going to be the God-man. He's going to be perfect man. Now, you know and I know that man, back in the garden, was created in the image of God. He was made by God to have sovereignty over all of creation, to exercise dominion, to be the ruler. But Adam disobeyed God. Adam sinned against God back in the garden. And when man sinned, when Adam sinned, that image that God had created with him, or him in, was marred. And it was defiled. Now that's very significant, I think, and it's very important, and it's very informational for us, because it tells me that all of us were created in the image of God. But you know, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, you read about the account of Adam and Eve who have sinned in the garden, who've been driven from the garden by God because of their sin, and their image that they bore from God, has become marred. And so the Bible says when they had children, Cain and Abel, that they bore Cain and Abel in their own image, not in the image of God that was not marred, because now that image is marred. But Adam and Eve brought forth Cain and Abel in their own image, a fallen humanity bearing a fallen sinful nature. So humanity, that which is children of normal procreation, the biological products of man and woman, are born, all of us, with a fallen Adamic nature, a fallen sinful nature. And so we are all born sinners. Now we need to understand what this means. It means this: we do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. We do not become sinners because we sin, but we sin in practice because by nature we are born as sinful people. And so in a very real sense, when men and women go out and commit sin, they are simply doing that which comes natural to them. It's not foreign to them. We all know what it is to sin. It belongs to the fallen sinful nature that we possess. And I know that because I can speak from experience. I know what it is to sin. It comes from a sinful nature that we're born with. But you know, Jesus is not like that. He was not born with a fallen, sinful, Adamic nature. Oh, he was born with a human nature, and he took that to himself when he was God. And he became the God-man. But his nature, through the virgin birth, is protected in some way by the Holy Spirit from him ever possessing a fallen Adamic nature, a sinful nature. And so when Jesus comes, he is perfect. perfect humanity, the perfect man, the man who has no blemish, no spot, no defilement, no imperfection, a man who is simply perfect humanity. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Maybe you think you're perfect. But I can tell you that you're not perfect. You're fallen. And some are more fallen than others. Not so our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect humanity. Perfection in his humanity. And that is something that is given to us when Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born." And so the babe who lies in Bethlehem's manger is perfect God and perfect man. He's perfect humanity. But notice what the verse also says in verse 6. "For to us a child is born," that's perfect humanity. "To us a son is given," that's undiminished deity. He never lost his deity when he came into this world. Our Lord Jesus never gave up being God when he took to himself humanity. And so when he walked around among us in this world, he was God and man, perfect humanity and undiminished deity. He lost nothing of what he was in eternity when he was with God. He is simply undiminished deity. He has never been anything less than God, and he never will be, even though he was born of Mary in the first century. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the pre-incarnate, eternally existing, self-existing, uncaused cause in this universe, undiminished deity residing in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can understand when you read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are too small to be considered something among the clans of Judah, yet out of you and from you shall come forth for me," God says, "a ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from ancient times." In other words, his origins are before time. They are eternal. And so, to us a son is given. When God gives his son, he's giving perfect God, undiminished God, undiminished deity. A child born, that's perfect humanity. A son given, that's undiminished deity. That's what we call, by the way, the hypostatic union. 100% man, 100% God in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so notice, I want you, the next phrase in the verse. A child is born, that's perfect humanity. A son is given, that's undiminished deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, I want you to get this. A child is born, that's perfect humanity. A son is given, that's undiminished deity. Those two statements take us back to Bethlehem when God gave his son. So when Jesus was a child born, a son given, we know that to be true because it took place in Bethlehem in the first century. But look at the next phrase, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's something that was not given in Bethlehem. The government was certainly not on the shoulder of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came. What do I mean by "the government shall be upon his shoulder"? That's inherent royalty. A child born, perfect humanity. A son given, undiminished deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, inherent royalty. What do I mean by inherent royalty? Innately, rightfully, it belongs to him. It's inherent within him. He is the king. He was born to be king. He is in David's line. One day he will sit literally, physically, on David's throne, and he will rule and he will reign. The government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, what Jesus is in person right now, he shall be in practice. He is king in his person. He shall be king in his practice when the government is upon his shoulder. Now, what does that mean? The first package is this: a child born, a son given. That's the first package. That's one of two. But two of two is, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. When the government is upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, the package will have arrived. All that we were meant to have for time and eternity will have come to fruition in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know how many more years it will be before Jesus comes. I do know one thing. He is coming. He is coming. I don't know when he will come. No man knows the day nor the hour, save the Father only. But he is coming. And so we need to be clear about what the Bible says to us, because the Bible does not lie. The Bible does not confuse us. The Bible is not written to mislead us or misguide us. It's written so that we can understand what the Bible says to us. And so you can say with confidence, and I can say with confidence, the government has never yet been upon his shoulder, has it? Government hasn't been upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are in this country. We are not ruled by King Jesus physically from his throne in this world, in Jerusalem. He's not sitting on David's throne right at this moment. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the government shall be, the certainty and the future of it is still to come when Jesus comes to reign. You and I are creatures of time. We keep watches, we keep time and make sure the preacher finishes on time. God is not like that. God is the perpetual contemporary. He's not obligated by any time constraint that you and I are constrained by. He's contemporary all the time. In other words, everything to God is the eternal present. History to us is present to God. There is no history with God. It's all the eternal present with God. And of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same. When he was pre-incarnate, he enjoyed history from the sense of the eternal present. That's why he could say, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal one, the one who always has been. So God sees everything from eternity. And so when I look at my Bible and I look back to a child born, a son given, I can see Bethlehem because that's what the Bible tells me. But when I look at, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, I can't look to Bethlehem. I've got to look to the future, to what is still to come. And when the government is upon his shoulder, that is still yet to come in the future. Now we need to understand the Hebrew Old Testament at this point. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there are no punctuation marks. If you look in your English text, you will see, to us a child is born, comma, a son is given, some versions, comma, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So when we translate the Bible out of the original languages, we have inserted into it punctuation marks, like full stops, periods, like question marks, and so on. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, there is no punctuation marks. So if you were reading the Hebrew Old Testament, it would simply read to you, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And you might think, being Jewish in the first century, well, that's what Messiah is when he comes. He comes as a child born, he comes as a son given, and he comes with the government upon his shoulder, and he will rule, and he will reign, if you have read Isaiah 9:6. But that is not what the passage would mean, and does mean. It does not mean that when he came in the first century, he came to reign. One phrase, a child born, a son given, refers to the past. The government shall be upon his shoulder refers to the future. So the second package is coming. And when Jesus comes, by the way, he's going to come physically, he's going to come literally, he's going to come visibly, he's going to come politically. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He is king. He is going to rule. It is certain. It is guaranteed. It will happen. Jesus shall come. He has inherent royalty. But notice what the passage says also. And his name shall be called. That's his unique identity. So he's a child born, perfect humanity. He's a son given, undiminished deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's inherent royalty. But and his name shall be called. That's his unique identity. That's how you'll know him. By this unique name that he shall possess. Now you know, in our day and age, when we become parents and we have children, we name our children because maybe we like the sound of the name. Or it goes well with our last name. Or we want to connect with the past, with our parents or our uncles or our aunts or whatever it is. And so we name our children. The name sounds good. Or we want to connect it together and it all fits perfectly. But that's not how they named their children in the Old Testament or in the first century for that matter. Names were given to reflect a person's character, what the parent hoped the child would be. And so when you looked at the baby, you said, I'm going to call him that because that's what I want to be reflected by his life, in his life, and through his life. And so you will remember in Matthew 1 verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, you remember, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. That's what his name means. So give him the name. Give the babe in Bethlehem the name Jesus because it will be indicative of what he shall do in his life. It will be a reflection of who he is. He's going to save. He's Savior. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Unto you this day is born in David City a Savior. And what? Who is he? Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. So this unique identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected, by the way, in the names that you see in Isaiah 9 verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are his names that are given to him. And so when it says, and his name shall be called, that's his unique identity. Notice the first name. He shall be called Wonderful. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are not five names, but only four names. That his first name is not just Wonderful, but it is Wonderful Counselor. Now I know that we sing that beautiful hymn, don't we? Jesus and his name. And we talk about, or we sing about that beautiful name that he has. But you know, in the Hebrew, you could translate one as an adjective and one as a noun, Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor. Or you could say, Wonderful is a noun and Counselor is a noun, and the two go hand in hand. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But you know, the Septuagint version, which is when those Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament scholars translated the Hebrew text into Greek, they translated Wonderful Counselor as one name, Wonderful Counselor. And so the Hebrew scholars, before the birth of our Lord Jesus, wanting to make the text readable to the Greek-speaking Jews, they translated it Wonderful Counselor. And I think that probably is the way it ought to be translated. There are four names, and the first one is Wonderful Counselor. What do we mean? What does the text say mean when it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor? It means faultless discernibility. Faultless discernibility. You know, Jesus is not a counselor in the way you and I speak about counseling today. I mean, we speak about Christian psychiatrists, Christian psychologists, Christian counselors. You may go to a Christian counselor for counseling. You may go to the elders of the church or the pastor of a church for counseling. That is not what the name given to Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, means. He is not a counselor in the sense that we are. It means that in his judgment, in his decisions, in his decrees, in whatever he says, he will have faultless discernibility. Faultless. No mistakes, no error. Now, I want to show you that actually in practice. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5. Look at Isaiah 11. Just go over to the next chapter, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And listen to what the text says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. How do we judge? We judge by how we see. We judge with what we hear, or by what we hear. We judge using our emotions and our feelings, and sometimes we say, well, we don't want to be too biased. We want to stand off and be objective. None of us can be objective in the sense of perfect discernibility. None of us. Did you notice how Jesus shall judge? He shall not judge with the eyes. He shall not judge by what he hears. He shall just simply, innately, inherently, rightfully, every time he has to make a decision, he will judge with faultless discernibility. He never makes a mistake. He's perfect. He's God the Son. He's undiminished deity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes we, with all of our seeing, with all of our hearing, with all of our emotions, with all of our feeling, we make the wrong decisions. Don't we? With all of these benefits that we have, but not so Jesus Christ. Perfect, faultless discernibility in his judgments is how he shall judge. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The best of kings, the best of presidents, the best of prime ministers, wanting the very best for their people, will make decisions that sometimes are wrong. It happens. Why? Because they're not faultless. But when Jesus rules and reigns, the one born in Bethlehem's manger, when he reigns as the God-man, it will be with perfect, faultless discernibility. When the government is upon his shoulder. And notice it doesn't say shoulders, it says shoulder. Like a badge placed upon a shoulder to identify that's who he is. So too, the government, the ruling, the reigning shall be his because he is the king. So he does not judge the way we do. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon our Lord Jesus when he rules. Notice secondly, he shall be called the Mighty God. What do I mean by the Mighty God? Absolute authority. Absolute authority. He's the Mighty God. He's El Gibur in the Hebrew text. And Isaiah, of course, is speaking in the context of the kings of Israel. And in the context of the kings of Israel, you remember that a good king would be born and he would reign maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and then he would die, and then another king would come and he might be a bad king. And so you would get the seesaw motion, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king. And so it would go on, like the tides of the ocean coming in and going out. So too were the kings that Isaiah was writing about. They were like just all over the place, making bad decisions, making evil decisions. And because they were finite, they were limited. They had opposition from within. People didn't agree with them. They had opposition from without. There were enemies who were attacking Israel and so on. Not so with Jesus. He has perfect wisdom. That's faultless discernibility. And he has perfect strength. That's absolute authority. Absolute authority. There was no unity, no continuity among the kings of Israel. But not so when the government is upon his shoulder. One of his names, one of his qualities, one of his characteristics will be, he shall be the mighty God. El Gabur. Now we often think of God as away from us. God is in heaven. And we think of the splendor and the glory of God in heaven. God will be among us, the mighty God. And we shall see him as he is, as the mighty God. Notice what it says in Isaiah 9 verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. In other words, unlike the kings of old who died, and then another king came along and he died, in relation to our Lord Jesus, his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Notice what it says also. Not only is he wonderful counselor, faultless discernibility, not only is he mighty God, absolute authority, but he is the everlasting Father. Endless longevity. Endless longevity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not like those kings who are born and then die, who are born and then die. He has endless longevity. And so when Jesus rules, no one is going to succeed him. No one is going to overthrow him because he lives forever. He will not sit upon a shaky throne. He will not hold out a scepter that may fall from his hand. He will not wear a crown that may slip from his brow. He is the Father of eternity. Now, when the Bible says he's the everlasting Father, it doesn't mean that he's God the Father. It's not talking about relationship to the Trinity. It's talking about relationship to time. Jesus is the everlasting Father because he's eternal and he gives eternal life to all who believe. So eternity belongs to him. He's eternal himself, and he gives eternal life. And in that sense, Jesus is the everlasting Father. Endless longevity. But notice fourthly, he shall be called Prince of Peace. That's enduring tranquility. Enduring tranquility. When the government is upon his shoulder, he shall be Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. No war, any attempt at rebellion, he will put down because he's the mighty God. But he is the Prince of Peace. And these are names that are unique to our Lord Jesus alone. He possesses them only. And there have been men in our world, of course, who have brought peace, who bring peace, but it's a partial peace. It lasts for a time. It's temporary. It's like the will-o'-the-wisp. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Peace is not around for us to experience today. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 in the Old Testament says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. His peace shall be like that. And certainly the unfulfilled longing and the aspiration of every human heart surely is to know some measure of peace. We want peace in our time, peace in our world. There is no national peace. There is no personal peace among many individuals at this time. Peace is to be found only in Christ our Lord. You know, there will never be peace on a horizontal plane among men until there is, first of all, peace with God on a vertical plane. And that's what we must make sure that we know. And so as Christians, I know you can say Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. He's my peace. Is he your peace? When the angel announced his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. He's Sar Shalom. So there are men who are wise, But Jesus is the wonderful counselor. There are men who are strong, but he is the mighty God. There are men who reign for a season, but he is the Father of eternity. And there are men who have brought a measure of peace to this world, but when our Lord Jesus, the second package, comes, he shall be the Prince of Peace, enduring tranquility. Do you know what real peace is going to be like? Go back to Isaiah 11 and look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's real peace. Lions and wolves with lambs and so on. Little children putting their hand in the cobra's hole and not being bitten. That's because Jesus, when he comes, is going to come as the Prince of Peace. So what is Isaiah 9 verse 6 saying to us? A child is born. That's perfect humanity. A son given. That's undiminished deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's inherent royalty. And his name shall be called. That's his unique identity. Wonderful counselor. Faultless discernibility. The mighty God, absolute authority, the everlasting Father, endless longevity, the Prince of Peace, enduring tranquility. He came, the first package, but praise God, he's coming as the second package, and when he comes, this is exactly how he's coming. Now here we are on Christmas Day, and we remember our Lord Jesus who came at the first in Bethlehem in the first century. But he is coming as our Prince of Peace. The second installment is coming. And when he comes, he will not just be deity wrapped up in humanity. He will be deity wrapped up in glory. Don't forget this Christmas that this is the Jesus. Not just the babe in the manger, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, born in Bethlehem's manger so long ago, who came with a purpose to die for us, to make atonement for sinners. And now, having accomplished redemption, he is waiting until all of his enemies shall be put under his feet, and this world shall be his in truth, where he lives and reigns on this earth as our King of Kings. O Father, we thank you so much for the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world, but we are looking forward to the day when he shall come again, and he shall be all of these things that Isaiah spoke about in the Old Testament. He shall be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we pray that today we may know his peace, the peace of being right with God, the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven, washed away in his precious blood shed for us at the cross. Oh, may these things be true to us and for us and in us this day. And we worship him who is very God of very God, very man of very man, one with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we thank you for this Christmas day, and we rejoice in it, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing 249, O come, all ye faithful, 249, and let's stand together.